Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This morning, we're coming to finish out the chapter, and you'll remember the context for those of you who have been with us, that the context that we'll be reading in verses 19 to the end is that Paul has been taken to Caesarea. He was rescued from the Jews who wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. He's been taken before Felix, then Festus, and Festus has sought the counsel of Agrippa to give him something to write on the official documentation as Paul has appealed to Rome and has appealed to Caesar and will be headed to Rome. And this is an official appeal and defense that Paul makes. And he, as we saw last week, gives his testimony of the Lord's grace to him and of the commissioning to go and to among all the nations, to everyone he would go to be an instrument to proclaim forgiveness and mercy and peace in the gospel. And so beginning with verse 19, we're going to hear what Paul says his response to that call is that Jesus gave him. We're also going to see the responses of the Jews, and by and large, in hearing the message that he will take to them. We're going to hear the response of Festus at his testimony. And we're also going to hear something of the response of King Agrippa. And then we're going to be stunned by Paul's response to those responses. So we're looking this morning at what I'm calling an earnest prayer to God. Let's begin reading Acts 26, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so as we are moving toward Paul's statement here in verse 29, that his desire and prayer to God is for them to be as him, I want us, first of all, to consider Paul's kingdom call. That is, how was it that Paul evangelized in response to Jesus telling him, you will be the instrument to open the eyes of those who are in darkness, to those who are blind. What you're going to do to proclaim forgiveness and mercy and turning from darkness to light. What is Paul's response when he says, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision? What did that look like as he went about preaching and teaching? Well, notice in verse 19, Paul got to business. He was not discriminating in who he would preach the gospel to. Jesus had said all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And Paul was not discriminating in looking for people who were spiritually sensitive, anybody who would stop in their tracks long enough and discuss with him and debate with him, whether in the pagan marketplace, whether in the temple, whether it was on the road, wherever it may be, down by the riverside with Lydia and the gals down there. No matter where it was, he was preaching the good news, the gospel, to every creature. We're told here in verse 20 that he goes to Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Judea, and then summarizes his great Gentile ministry by simply saying, and also to the Gentiles. But remember, he goes all the way up into Asia Minor, he goes through what we now know as Turkey, he crosses over into Macedonia, he goes down to Corinth, he goes to Athens, he crosses back over and back and forth and back and forth, and summarizes that by saying, and I also went to the Gentiles. Well, that's an understatement if there's anything. But I want us to notice the particular wording that he uses of how he summarized his gospel ministry. And here it is. He says, I was testifying to them that they should repent and turn to God. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, at first glance, that might strike us as a bit legalistic or something. I mean, where's Jesus in all of that? I mean, what is this about repentance and turning toward God and performing deeds? Has Paul suddenly dropped the gospel ball? Has he gotten confused about what the gospel is? And remember, he said back in verses 18, Jesus tells him that you're going to open their eyes to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what you're going to be used as an instrument to do to those who will hear your words. Has now he gotten confused, and now he's replacing that with repentance and turning toward God and doing good deeds? And my answer to that is no, he's not dropped the ball. Not at all. But that all of these things are absolutely intertwined. So when he speaks repentance, he speaks of doing good works. He's not undermining the gospel. He's not contradicting the gospel. He's merely expressing the good news in other ways. And here's how I think that it is. First of all, he says in this that they ought to repent and turn to God. And I want to take just a couple of minutes to show to you that repentance is a major way that people are told in the book of Acts, but in the New Testament itself, the proper response to Jesus is. Because sometimes I think we can, because of our society, because of our culture, because of Westboro Baptist Church, who do very ugly things at funerals and put repent in horribly fluorescent colored signs, that we have diminished or even gotten afraid of the word repentance. But this repentance has to do with what God calls us to do from the beginning of the gospel all the way through, even in the book of Acts. So, for instance, turn with me back, please, to Mark chapter 1. Repentance and what he is preaching here is not something contradictory to the gospel. It is absolutely an essential part of our response to the gospel. So notice, please, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, unless we want to say here that Jesus is preaching another gospel, we ought to take Jesus at face value. So notice, please, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Yay, gospel word, good news, great, wonderful, awesome. Saying, verse 15, he's saying, the kingdom is here. I'm the king. God's Spirit is coming. I'm doing these things by the power, and the kingdom of God has come. Your proper response is, he says, repent, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So when we talk about repentance, is that an ugly word? Is that a bad word? Is that an improper word? Should we just talk about faith? Shouldn't we just talk about resting in Christ? Shouldn't we just talk about turning to Jesus? Well, yes, that's actually what the word repent, metanoia, means. It means to turn the mind, to turn the entirety of the mind to Christ. Notice also in Luke chapter 24, he begins the gospel in that way, the gospel of Mark that way. But the message doesn't change as far as what our response ought to be. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, when he's sending and commissioning his apostles, he says this. Verse 6, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The nations ought to be told, you should repent. You should repent. So Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus at the ending of his ministry, and then we'll see that that is a major theme in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, now it's the age of the Spirit, it's the age of the church, the Spirit has supernaturally come, he's filled his church, he's empowered the church. Now, when he preaches about the murder of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the enthronement of Jesus in the heavenlies, they are pierced to the heart and they say, what should we do? And you know the verse as well, don't you? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts 2, verse 38, they say, men and brethren, what should we do? And he says, you should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost. So Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, Pentecost, the Spirit comes. Jesus is preached. What should we do? You should repent. That's what you should do. And then he goes on in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when at the beautiful gate, the lame man is healed. And 3, verse 19, when Christ is again preached, Peter, John answers them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, that is not the verse I'm looking for. That is 4:19. Let's go back to 3:19 and try it there. Chapter 3, verse 19. Yes, there we go. Repent, therefore, and turn again, so that your sins may be blotted out. And you see that recurring theme? Forgiveness of sins connected with this issue of repentance, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you when heaven must receive, whom heaven must receive until the appointed time. Two more verses. Notice over in Acts 17, verse 30, just here showing that repentance is not Paul dropping the gospel ball, but part of the response of the gospel from the beginning. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, at they're in Athens at the Areopagus as he preaches this unknown God to them. And what God then says that they ought to do, or Paul says that they ought to do, that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world according to righteousness. He's proven this by the man that he has resurrected from the dead. And he therefore now, it says, commands all men everywhere to, verse 30, repent. Every single person ought to repent. Every single creature in response to the good news of the kingdom of Jesus. Well, what should I do? You should repent. That's what you should do. Well, what if this? What if that? No, you should repent. That should be number one. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, even in the ministry of the church, what is Acts chapter 20, verse 21? Paul spends 2 years at Ephesus, and how does he summarize his Ephesian ministry as he's going to no longer see these men? And it says in Acts 20, verse 21, that I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that I have convinced your judgment at this point, that when Paul says, therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision of Jesus, speaking of having a people who have a place by faith in him, when he goes about saying, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance, that Paul hasn't slipped back into his Judaism, he hasn't fallen back into legalism. But this is from the ministry of Jesus to the commissioning of Jesus to the day of Pentecost to the preaching to the Gentiles at the Areopagus to the preaching among the church at Ephesus. Repentance, repentance, repentance is all the way through from beginning to end. Now, here's the problem. Is we have defined or redefined repentance in very particular ways. So what is repentance? Repentance is the one of a couple things. Repentance means stop doing some particular sin, right? So you must repent of this particular sin. And once I've repented of that particular sin, then I'm okay. We think of repentance as connected to some isolated event or isolated sin. The other problem is we think of repentance as a one-time thing that you do really, 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 really earnestly hard at the beginning of the Christian life. And once you've repented, that's it. But I think Luther was right when he said the Christian life is a life of repentance. And what the Christian life is a life of changing of our minds. It is a life of thinking differently. It is a life of seeing things exposed and turning them from darkness to light, turning to God, turning in repentance toward God. And so we see, and we see what's wrong. And it's not just, okay, I repented one time, now I'm good. It's not just, oh, I got to try really, 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 really hard. It is the whole change and transformation of all of our thinking. In other words, repentance means everything. It means your heart. It means your soul. It means your mind. It doesn't mean just give up chocolate or give up porn or give up some specific thing. It means the entirety of a life thinking. Repentance is the entire change of mind from me, myself, I, flesh, pleasure, desires, even if they're things that look good and nice and churchy, to submission and love and adherence and faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is there that inward repentance that Paul speaks of there in Acts 26, there's the accompanying fruit and deeds that ought to flow from that. See, repentance is also often connected to the deed itself, but you can't change the deed. You can't change the fruit until the root, until the mind is changed. So one theological dictionary says this about repentance, because I'm trying to make us rethink repentance to see it's way more comprehensive. It's way more worldview oriented, and that it affects everything. It doesn't allow anything to be compartmentalized. It changes everything. So the Baker Theological Dictionary says this. This is the meaning of repentance: that inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment rooted in the fear and worship of the true God, and sorrow for offenses committed against him, which, when accompanied by faith, confidence, trust, reliance in Jesus Christ, results in an outward turning from sin to God and in his service in all of life. So, to put it this way, Paul was not concerned in preaching about people turning only from particular sins. He wasn't just going after particular sins of the culture, like sexual immorality or drunkenness or anything like that. He was calling to an entire reformation, a total renewal of people to totally change their mind about everything. But in changing their mind about everything, it is then relying and listening to and submitting and trusting in and hoping in and having confidence the person of Christ and having that repentance toward God through faith in Jesus. So that's what he does. And what does he do? And what do we already see from these scriptures? Every single person is commanded by God to repent. Did you see that in Acts 17? The kingdom of God has appeared. You should repent. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And we could go out in the streets of Madison and go, you, 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 you. Every single person is commanded by God to repent. This is an absolute, universal, comprehensive, complete, no one is left out of the loop call. He calls all men everywhere to change their mind about everything and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I wasn't disobedient. Anybody stand still long enough to argue, to talk, to discuss in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, the Gentiles, Asia, Asia Minor, and going over into Macedonia and to Athens. Everyone, I say, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is king. Jesus is raised from the dead. He is the Messiah. And what you ought to do is repent and turn to God. Now, I want us to ask ourselves the question, is that how we think about presenting the gospel? Because we can come up with very slick techniques to appeal to certain things to people, can't we? Because, I mean, is repentance a word that comes out of your mouth like quite easily? When you're speaking to a non-Christian, when you're speaking to an unbeliever, when you're speaking to, well, you should repent. What? I'm not that bad. Yes, you. Yes, but I repent. I don't mean just stop doing some sin. I mean, ought to submit everything to God. And by the way, this is not a gospel invitation. It's a gospel command. You say, how is that? It's not, hey, if you want to, you can repent. Wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't you like to do God a favor? I mean, Jesus, look how much Jesus has done for you. Couldn't you please come into his kingdom? Wouldn't you like to make Jesus feel better? Because, I mean, he died for you. Can't you do something for him? I suggest that that kind of gospel appeal is not found in the Bible. It's more something like this. Get out of the street! What? Who are you yelling at? There's a bus barreling down the street, getting ready to plow you over. There's salvation on the side. Get out and get to the salvation. Well, how dare you speak to me that way? You Christians are so narrow-minded and ugly. Get out of the street! Judgment is coming, and there's provision and protection in Christ. Run to him. Instead of saying, over on the side of the street, you'll find an assortment of beverages and refreshments that will help slake your thirst on a dry and weary day. Jesus has provided these wonderful drinks for you on the side. Come, what, would you like to come out of the street? I mean, look what Jesus did in dying on the cross and providing these things for you. What, wouldn't you like to come? And what we present as love is sometimes just really fear. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And with as much brokenness and humility and compassion, we say, in one sense, this isn't an invitation. In one sense, it is. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'm not weary and heavy laden. You should repent. You should get out of the street because the bus is coming down and it's got your name on it and it will run you over and destroy you eternally. Run to Christ. And so, this is Paul's kingdom call. He's going out. He's saying the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is God. Jesus has come in the flesh. He's done such amazing love. Now, when you flee to Christ, there will be joys unspeakable and full of glory. In his presence will be fullness of joy. But what you ought to do is repent and turn from sin and turn from the bus that will destroy you and flee to Christ. So, I often tie repentance with just angry, ugly people with ugly fluorescent signs at funerals mocking people's death. And I say we ought to redeem what is a purely biblical word. Explain it. Give understanding to it. And preach it to one another. Proclaiming both to Jews and Gentiles, I repented at the beginning, but I'm still, life is a life of the renewal of my mind in the gospel. So that's Paul's kingdom call. And that's my call to you. If you've not yet trusted in Christ, if you've not yet repented, and I don't mean stop doing certain sins, but haven't run out of the road and fled to Christ, do so right now. I beg you. Because you don't know when that bus will strike. And you don't know because your life is a vapor. And once smitten, you will stand before the living God. And he is graciously, lovingly provided. And the fact that he commands you to repent, what a gracious command. What a gracious, loving thing that God doesn't play games. He doesn't say, oh, if you happen to feel it, he's like, get out of the road. You, get out. Get out of provided salvation for you. Get out. God's command to repent is deeply, exceedingly, unfathomably undeserved and gracious toward us. May we be able to plead with others with that kind of grace. But I want us to notice in the passage, as Paul goes about doing that, there are three very different responses to each of what I'm calling Paul's kingdom call. It's a call to repent because the kingdom is near, because Christ is who he is. And he's coming again. We see three predominant responses in the passage. First is just hatred. There are some people, and here I want us to think about Paul's imagery to the Corinthians, where he says, we are, that Christ always leads us in a victorious procession, and we are the aroma of Christ. And the whole imagery there that Paul is probably using is that when a general would go off, particularly think about the Roman army, when a general would go off to conquer a certain people and bring them under the submission and yoke of the Roman government, they would come back into the city. He would come back in victorious procession, including some of the captives and the plunder from that particular city, and would sometimes make those captives pass under a physical yoke to show that they are being brought under the yoke of Rome. They're under submission to Rome. He has conquered them. And I believe that's what he's saying, is that Christ as conqueror demonstrates. And what they would do in these processions, they would have music, they would have celebration, they would have dancing, but they would also have incense burning. And that aroma would spread out. And you can imagine, coming back to Rome, the general, the music, the feasting, the aroma, the smell of the barbecues taking place, the smelling of the incense and the flowers. And if you were a Roman, you'd smell that and you go, oh, that's good. But if you were one of the ones who'd been conquered as an enemy, that would be a stench in your nostril because you hated Rome. And it's probably that imagery that Paul is referring to, that when we preach Christ, there are people who smell the very same words, who smell the very same phrases, who smell the very same Bible passages, and they go, oh, man, that is good. That is good. And others who smell it and hate it. Very same passages, very same truths. And this is what he faces from many of the Jews, he says. He says, as he goes about preaching, he says, they get so upset, verse 21, the reason the Jews seized me and in the temple and tried to kill me. Why? Because I was preaching repentance. I was preaching that Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And there are people in his day and in ours who hate this message. They're not indifferent about it. They hate it. Yes, it still includes some Jewish people today, but it also includes Muslims, but it also includes some Christians or some professing Christians. It's any kind of religion or worldview that expresses disagreement by anger and hatred and bodily harm, like in India, where some of the Hindus will take Christians out into the street and take 2x4s and hold them upside down and beat them on the bottom of their feet until they bleed. And worse. And if they forgot to take the nails out, whoops. The videos are heartbreaking and they're terrifying to think these are our brothers and sisters, and all they're doing is going around and they're not taking up hatchets, they're not taking up chainsaws, they're just saying, Christ is Lord, and He's coming again. And He calls all men everywhere to repent, and they say, we hate you, we will kill you. So it's of whatever worldview. It's happened during some parts of the Reformation by both Protestants and Roman Catholics, sadly. We disagree with your form of the gospel. We disagree with your view of the kingdom. Therefore, we will hurt you. We will hate you. We will be angry at you. But remember, one of the essential parts of the gospel is that we don't have to get angry for God. We don't have to vindicate God. God vindicates Himself. Vengeance is His. We don't have to take it out on Muslims. We don't have to take it out on Roman Catholics. We don't have to take it out on people who differ from us, because vengeance is mine. I will repay. And therefore, we are liberated from vengeance and anger to love, to the pouring out of our lives for those who hate us. And that's clear and clearly found in the New Testament. This is the God who condescended and was willing to be nailed to a cross. That's our pattern. To be humiliated. We don't need to vindicate Him. We need to preach the kingdom. Jesus Himself will vindicate Himself on His enemies at His coming. And this, as I've said, frees us to love. And it's what freed Paul to love and to pray and to care and to sacrifice for those who hated him. So that's a first response to this same message. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. Christ has come. Believe the gospel is hatred. Second is just condescension. Did you see that in the passage? This kind of condescending ridicule. Remember what Festus says? He says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. How condescending. Because remember, Festus is a Gentile. He likes probably philosophy and talks about the wisdom of the Greeks and of Plato and Socrates. And here's he recognizes that Paul is very, very, very well educated. He's like, you've lost it. You've gone loopy, Paul. You've gone loopy doopy. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. How condescending. But it's no less condescending than people who say today, religion is just a psychosis. You religious people are just crazy. You know, you're well-intended, you're well-meaning, but there are documentaries like Religulous that just loves, you know, anybody who believes in God and that Jesus is raised from the dead. You know, it may not be their great learning because they're mostly stupid, uneducated, backwards, whatever is what we're accused of. Then you take somebody who's actually got a PhD and you've got somebody who's really smart like D.A. Carson or John Piper. And, well, they're not dumb. They're broken. They're psychotic. They're got a, you know, Freudian kind of mentality problem, something that we can figure out. And if necessary, we'll institutionalize them. But until then, we'll tolerate them. You see that we are told that now that we live in an enlightened age of science and reason, we have no real need to believe in God or the supernatural. We're told have been told for many years, it is the opiate of the masses to give us a sense of purpose in our otherwise pathetic lives. And I love Paul's response. He didn't say, no, Festus, don't bust on me, man. Just take a blind leap of faith. He says, no, the words I speak to you are true and rational words. There is a truth and a rationality in the Christian worldview that utterly decimates every other worldview. And I believe that with all my heart. And I have seen it over and over and over in my debates and in my discussions. There is nothing as intellectually rigorous and true and hearty and reasonable and rational as the truth of Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead and everything that is in the biblical worldview. Nothing else is justifiable in all of the religions and philosophies of man than Christ as the Messiah of God. And so when he says that, I believe he's making a direct intellectual challenge. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Hitchens, they don't have rationality. I speak to you true and rational words. The problem is you're in darkness. The third example we see here, we go from hatred to kind of mild ridicule and scorn. Now we get a third, which is just relative indifference. We see this in King Agrippa. He turns to him and it's interesting that he's responding to Festus. And to Festus he says, no, these are true and rational words, but he says, you know, King, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa hears this and he says, in such a short time, would you make me a Christian? Or would you want me to act like a Christian in such a short time? There's a little bit of difficulty in the translation, but it has basically like, really, you want me to do something like right now? You expect me just to hear this and just to become a Christian? Really? Is that what you want? And he goes away and they have their little board meeting and they say basically he's innocent. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. But Agrippa's not angry and he's not necessarily condescending. He's just indifferent. He kind of believes the scripture. He kind of believes the prophets. He's not, and probably would consider himself as a very kind of amiable, kind, you know, well, I didn't oppose Paul. I didn't ridicule him. I just, you know, I'm just not going to move on this thing so quickly. But it's this indifference, this mild indifference, even with some belief in the scripture, yet he is unmoved at the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I want us to notice, thirdly and finally, Paul's earnest desire. Paul's earnest desire. And it comes at the conclusion of this chapter, down in verse 21. Paul says, in response particularly to Agrippa, he says, whether short or long, I would to God. And that's an okay translation. It is the word that's used for prayer. My prayer to God, my wish, my desire, my will, what I would, what I long for my prayer is this, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, you and Bernice and Festus and all your cohort within the court and all the servants that are over there. And he looks around and he says, my desire and my prayer to God is that every single one of you would be saved. That every single one of you, apart from my chains, that you be like me, that you be in the kingdom, that you be a Christian. So Paul's earnest desire. But then we ask the question, well, does he have that earnest desire for those who hate him? Well, it's even more clearly expressed. What about those who hated him, the Jews? He's saying those in his court, but those Jews weren't in the court. So what does he think about unbelieving Jews? Well, he tells us very explicitly in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They reject me. They hate me. They try to stone me, but I would be accursed for Christ, from Christ, if they could be saved. And then he says also in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them who are not believing, who are of Jewish descent, he says, for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So I believe we can apply what Paul says to that court setting. I want, I pray, I desire every single one of you to be saved. Everyone who hears the gospel, everyone who hears and knows and believes, that every single one of you would be saved. Now, three questions by way of closing application from our text this morning. First of all, I want to challenge us again. I've already touched on this, so it'll be short. What shape does our presentation of the gospel take? Is one of the reasons that people are so relatively indifferent to our attempts to talk to them about Jesus is because it's so watered down? That there's just almost no response because we're not being clear enough? In grace, in mercy, in passion, in love, with tears in our eyes to say, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom is returning. The king is returning. Judgment is coming. And now out of grace, he calls you to believe and to repent and believe the gospel and be saved and enter the kingdom of God. Often we're too passive. We try to shape Jesus into the felt needs of the people. There's a need that they have, whether they feel it or not, and that's to be forgiven by a holy God before whom they will stand in judgment. Whether they feel that or not, that is a primary point of connection with them. Again, we do it as lovingly, as kindly, as sweetly, as tearfully. And if we can't plead with the sinner with brokenness and tears in our eyes, then there's something going on in our own hearts. So what shape does our presentation of the gospel take? You say, I don't understand why I'm trying to evangelize. I'm trying to talk to people. And there just seems to be so much. Eh. Well, maybe it's time to call them to repentance. But the kingdom of heaven has come. Second, what has been your personal response to the kingdom of the call? Because this kingdom call is either for you an aroma of life or an aroma of death. And if it's an aroma of life, here's what you're going to do. You're repenting. You believe. You love Christ. You want to live according to his word. You want to read his word. You want to pray. You want to talk to this God. You want to know God. You want to know Jesus. And you've begun a long obedience in the same direction of loving and knowing and serving Christ. And when you hear his word, even when it comes and it's tough, it is an aroma of life to you. But if you're in one of that second category of death, it's an aroma of death. I want you to remember those three ways that you could be in that category. One is you hate it. And I could be wrong. I don't think there is anybody here who just hates it. If you do, you cover it up well if you do. It's just that I preach it and you go, you know, you start, you, maybe not, you don't hate it. But maybe you're in the second category and you just think, this is ridiculous. It's just silly. These are uneducated people. That's an uneducated guy up there. And this is just silliness. And where's your God at anyway? I mean, he's invisible. Okay, you know. I mean, is that the mockery that's going on in your heart? Well, why doesn't he answer your prayers in the way that you say that he is a sovereign God? And he doesn't answer your prayers because he doesn't want to. Oh, well, that's convenient. You know, so when something good happens, you go, God answered my prayer. And when something good doesn't happen, you go, well, wait, you know, it's just not his will. Some people say, well, it all works out too neatly. And so they ridicule. And maybe you're there in that boat today. You just think it's kind of silly. But I say to you, I speak words that are true and rational. But I think maybe there are more in the third category among us who are just relatively indifferent. Young people, kids. Some of you who are professing Christians. What impact does the word have on you? In your repentance and in your faith and in your transformation and in your love for Christ and in your love for the word of God and your desire to pray and your mortification of sin and your brokenness over sin and your seeing the beauty and the glory of Christ and pursuing his presence. Stephen, I believe the scriptures. Oh, I know you do. But I wouldn't want you just to believe the scriptures. What have you repent and believe the gospel? You see, our job as Christians is to be messengers, to be announcers, to be proclaimers of the kingdom. We don't have to have particularly good rhetorical skills to preach the gospel to somebody. We just have to know the gospel and speak plainly and lovingly. So what has been your response? Do you hate it? Do you a little bit condescending about the gospel, or you just have relative indifference? If so, the gospel is a stench to you. And I would say, get out of the street. God graciously tells even you, believe and you will be saved. Flee to Christ and all of your sins will be forgiven. Follow the light that you have and he will give you more. And last application here. What is our earnest prayer and desire to God for everybody? What is our earnest prayer and desire for every person that sits in this room? What is our earnest prayer and desire for every person that sits around us at work in the cubicles? What is our earnest prayer and desire for every person that bounds up within the boundaries of our neighborhood? What is our earnest prayer and desire for the mass of humanity that we see when we drive in downtown, when we go to the theater, when we go to the concert? Let us pray. As Paul, I believed here, is moved by the Spirit. This is the very heart of Christ in Paul. This is Paul being full of the Spirit, which makes him long for the salvation of every person who hears. So I close not so much with a rebuke, go start loving people more and praying harder, as an appeal, let us pray. Because when it comes to the ones who are relatively indifferent, we can be pretty, yeah, I want them to believe. When it comes to those who ridicule us, it's a little bit harder, isn't it? Yeah, you too. What about those who will hate us? And those who, if they could, would take a knife to our throat and slit them in a moment. We need something that we don't have the resources for. One of the reasons we are not passionate about evangelism is not because we don't have a doctrine of the gospels, because we don't love. One of the reasons that we don't have a greater passion for missions in countries where the name of Christ is not known is not because we don't have a good gospel, it's because we lack love. And lack love with the kind of spirit that filled Paul to be able to suffer all things for the sake of Christ. So as we close this morning, let us glory in him. Let us repent. Let us believe. Let us continue to labor in and love and serve in the kingdom of God. What a great kingdom. What a great king we have. Our sins are forgiven. We walk in light and not darkness. We have a place among God's people. And may God give us greater zeal, greater earnest prayer for those, every single one of those who can hear our voice. Let's please pray. Lord, please show us more of the glory of Christ and help us to long more for His glory. Help us to love more those who hate, scorn, or ridicule Your servants. And may our willingness to pray and earnestly pursue their salvation be the very means of bringing them to faith in Christ. We earnestly pray this morning that every single person in this auditorium would flee from wrath to Christ, that there would not be one single exception, but that people flee to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.